How many of you guys would say that you struggle with authority sometimes? Everybody?
Never.
Never? I think we all wrestle with authority figures. I'm going to see, kids, if you can help me guess who some of these authority figures are. Does anyone know that one? Misha? Scar from The Lion King. You guys seen The Lion King? Is Scar a good authority figure? No, he's not, right? He ruined the Pride Lands and he brought all the hyenas in. Terrible leader. Simeon, you want to help me with this next one? Who's that one? Emperor Palpatine. Was he a good authority figure? Good authority figure?
No,
terrible, right? He ruined the empire. And I think we all can agree that this was one of the worst ones of all time, Adolf Hitler. Terrible authority figure. And we could come up with a whole list of other authority figures that we would say, you should not be an authority. You're evil. You're wicked. What about ones that are unfair? You guys remember The Little Mermaid?
No.
King Triton went into Ariel's little treasure room and destroyed all the treasure. And we just get this feeling like you're an authority figure, but you're so unfair. You didn't listen to Ariel and understand. For those of you who have ever seen the movie Office Space, here's another one that I would say is unfair. This is the boss that shows up at everyone's cubicle and says that they have to come in and work on Saturday as well. You know, and you just get this feeling like this is so unfair. And I think so many times, whether it's movies or TV or even just real life, we struggle with authority because of all these examples, don't we? I have one last one. What about when the authority figure is just incompetent? For those of you who don't know Andy Griffith's show, Barney was the deputy, and Andy would never let him put a bullet in his gun because he was incompetent. He couldn't be trusted with that bullet, so he had to carry the bullet in his pocket in case he ever needed to use it, but the gun was always empty. But there again, we get these thoughts and feelings about authority figures, whether they're evil or unfair or incompetent. We struggle with authority, don't we? Especially in America. We're like, I was just talking to someone this morning. They were only going seven miles over the speed limit and they got a ticket. And Sue, I won't mention who that is. But we struggle with authority, and then the rebels tend to be the heroes, aren't they? I mean, look at this. This is just TV and story. We got, you know, Top Gun, Pete Mitchell, Rebel, always doing his own thing. Han Solo, Ferris Bueller, always doing their own thing. Just not caring about authority. Moana, Robin Hood, for you older folks. You know, rebels are exalted as the heroes. And we wrestle with authority because so often authority is abused. And many times, if not most of the time, we want to be our own authority, don't we? My way is right. We're going to be talking about authority this morning as we look at Luke 20. So if you would like to stand, let's read through it, and then we will go back verse by verse. And if you look in your Bible, the title here is The Authority of Jesus Challenged. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruits of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." You may be seated. Let's look back to verses 1 and 2. Remember, Jesus, this is after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Last week we talked about how Jesus wept over the city that should have received all the prophets and himself, and they did not. And he said, "Judgment is going to fall on you someday." And he went into the temple, remember, and he cleaned house. Remember all of the people that had set up a marketplace where the Gentiles were supposed to come in and pray, and he drove them out and he taught the gospel. And he's teaching in the temple now every day, and the rulers are getting upset. He's disrupting their way of life. So it says, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." They're the guys in charge, okay, spiritually, socially. They're the leaders of Israel. And now Jesus is coming and kind of disrupting their way of doing things, and they're upset, and they're wanting to know, we're in authority. Who gave you authority to change this all up? Jesus is being challenged here. From the Pharisees and the scribes' interpretation, they obeyed the law of God rightly. That was their perspective. And they took their authority seriously. So if you just put yourself in their shoes, you can imagine Jesus kind of seems like that maverick that comes in and just shakes things up. You're not following authority. If we think from their perspective, they're doing the right thing in standing up to what they believe in. And they're asking Jesus, "What are you doing? You're disrupting what's going on here. You're disrupting and challenging our leadership, so now we're going to challenge yours." And Jesus brilliantly answers their question by asking another question. Verse 3 and 4, he answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Who's he referring to? John the Baptist. If you remember the baptism of John, for years, John was out in the wilderness looking like a wild man, like Elijah, and he was having the people come out to repent and be baptized, to hear the word of God preached. He was preparing the way for Jesus to come and do his ministry, and in order for Jesus to do his ministry rightly, people needed to start repenting. The kingdom of God is near. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Come, repent, be baptized. And he proclaimed Jesus, if you remember this back earlier in Luke, he proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. Israel heard that. John was respected by most of the people as a prophet, and he said, "This one," when he pointed to Jesus, "this is the Messiah." So now Jesus is saying to the scribes and Pharisees here, if John was right, you should know by what authority I'm doing these things. So they get together and they're thinking, if we answer from God, verses 5 to 7 here, they discuss it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven or from God, he will say, why did you not believe him? That's exactly what John said. But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. They found their little loophole. We don't know. So if, again, if they answered from God, they would have to accept Jesus' authority as Messiah. If they answered from man, the people might rebel, and again, they lose their authority. They're scared. So their answer showed that they are not seekers of the truth. They just want to win an argument. And to be honest, church, I didn't have this written down, but how often in my life have I been the same way? I just want to be right, rather than be a seeker of the truth or to understand someone. Don't you think that if they challenged Jesus and he challenged them and they were asking questions honestly back with an open heart, that things might have turned out different? But they were not seekers of the truth. They just wanted to keep their authority. They didn't know because they don't want to know. They're stuck between conviction and cowardice. That's why they answered to Jesus, "We don't know." And if you don't know where authority comes from, I would argue you can't truly have it yourself. And Jesus isn't going to play games here. Look what he does in verse 8. He said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." If you're not willing to understand and be open to where I get my authority, I'm not going to tell you. And then he goes on and he doubles down. And this is where I think the scribes and the Pharisees really start to hate him. Because this parable now is jam-packed with insults towards them. So he begins to tell this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. We've seen that. We understand that an owner of something might put a manager or managers in charge of it while he's gone. He's trusting them to do the job. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruits of that vineyard. He wants to see how they're doing. Are they doing a good job? If they are, that should be producing great fruit, and I want a taste of that. But the tenants beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. And they sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. These tenants are getting a reputation, right? You can't send servants here to check on them because they're beating them and casting them out. They're not letting the owner of the vineyard taste his fruit. They just took over. So the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Jesus answers that question. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." If we interpret this parable, what's the point Jesus is making? Well, the man in this parable would be God the Father. He planted a vineyard, a place where he put tenants in charge to make it grow. And the tenants here would be the religious leaders in Israel. He put them in charge of worship and leading the people in worship and making a temple where all nations could come and worship him. And the servants that he sends to go check on them, I would interpret as God's prophets. All throughout the Old Testament, prophet after prophet after prophet, going to Israel, proclaiming God's word, and what does Israel keep doing to the prophets? Persecuting them, wounding them, killing them. And finally, God decides to send his own son to go check on the vineyard. And the son in the parable would also be the son of God, Jesus himself. And this parable here, it sounds like it's a brilliant little parable, and it is, but Jesus borrowed it from somewhere. It's not something he just made up. This same story was around his scriptures that he was familiar with. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot to show you the picture here. But in Isaiah chapter 5, there is this story. So this is God singing or speaking through the prophet Isaiah. It says, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Again, you get this picture. He prepared this place to be a fruitful vineyard, but it's not producing the kind of fruit he wanted. It's wild grapes. You're kind of getting glimmers of fruit, but it's not the fruit that he was desiring. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. The rulers of Israel that are challenging Jesus right now are hearing his parable, and they're thinking of this, and they know what this means. So this is from the Old Testament, remember, and the rulers of Israel at this time were also not being fruitful for the Lord. And the Lord allowed Assyria and Babylon to come take all of his people into exile, and Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. The vineyard was trampled down. And he allowed his people to go back and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. And now we have these current rulers who are also not being fruitful. And what did Jesus say last week that would happen to Jerusalem? It's going to be destroyed. Because they're not being fruitful. But Jesus is the one that's bringing a new temple. Jesus is the one that is the true vine that is fruitful. So Jesus is basically saying with this parable, hey, religious rulers, you're not just. You're not righteous. You're just like these ones in Isaiah. And that's why they're getting so angry. And they're hearing this. Remember verse 16, they're saying, surely not. We're doing the right thing. We're good. You're the problem, Jesus. And we want to destroy you. They understood this, but they choose not to believe. They choose not to see themselves. They think that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Israel in this sense, is a right and not a gift. This is ours that we have been given, and we can take it by force. And we just need the Messiah that we want to kick Rome out by force. We don't want or need you, Jesus. And then Jesus goes on here in verse 17 and 18. Let's just look at 17. He looked directly at them. When I read that, I'm thinking, well, part of it is a challenge of authority, and I think part of it is out of love. He wants them to repent and know who he is. They're refusing to believe. They're being hard-hearted, but he's looking directly at them. And he said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Again, we read this from a 21st century context. We're like, what are you talking about, Jesus? They would know. He's quoting scripture here. In several different spots, it talks about the cornerstone in the Old Testament. And he's wanting them to think of those passages. So before we look at those passages, just a reminder to anyone who forgets, a cornerstone is the most important stone in a big building. People would lay this giant stone that was, it had to be cut perfect because everything else would be built off from that stone. If the cornerstone's off, everything else is going to be off as you continue to build. This cornerstone has to be right. Psalm 118, this is one that's been quoted a couple times in the last few weeks as we've been going through Luke 19. But here again, it's quoted. Psalm 118, 19 to 22 says, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The one that God chooses is the one that everything is going to be built from. And he's rejoicing here that that gate, that temple, that place is going to be the place for the righteous, and it's built from God's chosen cornerstone. Isaiah 28:14-17 says, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement.'" Sheol is the place of the dead. "When the overwhelming whip passes through it, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter." That's how the leaders are being described. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter." He's building something that's going to last, and everything else is going to fall under judgment and be destroyed. When Jesus is referencing the cornerstone, the scribes and Pharisees are thinking of these verses, and they know what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, "I'm the cornerstone, and you're rejecting me, and you're going to fall under God's judgment." So you can get the picture why they're getting so angry with him and want to destroy him. He's challenging their authority because they're not being righteous before God. And they want to keep this authority. Acts 4, so this would be after Luke, but again, this is referenced again. And Jesse referenced it earlier this morning when he was talking. This Jesus is the stone. So this is Peter and John when they're preaching in the temple every day. He said, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." They continued to preach the same message. And what's amazing in Acts, they knew what happened to Jesus, and they're standing on that stone. And they're saying, "We're going to preach this one." Ironically, to the same leaders that are getting mad in this story. They understand who this cornerstone is. And they're saying, "You will not be saved if you reject it." So verse 18, let's just finish this out. Jesus says, "Everyone who falls on that stone," that cornerstone, "will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." I'm thinking there's three options here. You fall on the cornerstone. You guys have all been walking down a path, rocky path, and there's that one rock that you kind of missed, and you tripped over it, and you kind of curse at the stone. "Stupid stone, what are you doing there? How'd you sneak there, right?" Well, the stone didn't. You tripped on it. But Jesus is saying the same thing. If you fall over, if you trip over that cornerstone, if you reject it, you will be broken. Option number two, the cornerstone falls on you and crushes you. Condemnation. These are the people that say, I don't care. I don't need to think about a cornerstone. It's going to fall on you then in condemnation and crush you. Or option three, and this is the one I would hope all of us choose, is to build your life on that cornerstone. You don't reject it. You don't ignore it. You build your life on it. And again, this is the simple gospel message that we all need to hear. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus has true authority as God's cornerstone. He was the one chosen by God to be precious and have everything built from and on. And my question would be to us this morning is, do we reject Jesus' authority? And I think all of us, our quick answer would be, no, of course I don't. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But let's just stop and think about our life, even this last week. Have there been moments in our life that we have said no to Jesus' authority? Have we chosen sin or rebellion, like the wicked tenants, over Jesus' authority as our cornerstone? And the answer, whether you admit it or not, is we have all chosen rebellion. And just using the example of picking on Sue, 7 miles an hour over the speed limit is still speeding. And for all of us in our life, I think so many times we give ourselves that 7 mile an hour pass. I can get away with this one, right? And it's those police officers that remind us, like, no, I still broke the law. And that should be a good reminder to all of us when we stand before God. Even if we've just sinned a little bit, wasn't that big a deal? It's a big deal before God, because he is holy and perfect. And if we sin even just a little bit, because we do sin even just a little bit, we are not perfect and holy before him. And we need someone to come in and say, I'll take the punishment for you. I'll trade your wickedness and your rebellion, you Han Solos and Mavericks. I'll take the punishment for it so that you can be free. I know that you struggle with authority. I know you have a sinful nature and say, I can do this myself. I'm righteous enough, and I'll forgive you. And I will bring you into my arms and say, you're mine. That's who this cornerstone is. He took it on himself out of great love for us. And he extends this mercy to us every day. Are you hearing this? Every day. It's okay to not be okay. We fail every day. But then we need to rush to the cornerstone and say, I trust in you and your righteousness. When we have those moments where we say, oh, I'll let him have everything except this, I urge you to bring it to him and say, it's yours, Jesus. I trust you. Even when it hurts, even when it's hard, even when I don't understand, I trust you. And we must repent and build our lives on the cornerstone. I have one last verse. 1 Peter 2:4-5. We've talked about this one the last several weeks too. I think God's wanting to tell us something. Keeps coming up. As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? God has chosen this perfect cornerstone to build everything else from, and the rest of the stones that he picked are totally imperfect. But when they're resting on that cornerstone, they build this beautiful temple. Because each stone is special? No, because the cornerstone's special. And the cornerstone makes everything align perfectly to be a spiritual sacrifice before God. So, living stones, right? We're the ones that can crawl on that path. Let's trust in the cornerstone. The more that we remain in him and connected to him, the more beautiful we will be together. Amen? Lord, we thank you that you are the perfect cornerstone. You never sinned once in word, deed, or thought. You're perfect, Jesus. And that's why God chose you to be the cornerstone, not us. You have all authority, Lord, because you conquered sin and death and you resurrected from the dead. You have all authority, and we give our, what we think is authority, over to you. Have your way in us, we pray. Lord, give us the faith that we need and the trust that we need to be living sacrifices, to be living stones for you. I pray that the gospel and the good news would never get old. That we would trust you, Lord, to build something beautiful out of imperfect people. And all God's people said, amen.